This Advent, we're looking at an intriguing question. What if Jesus had never been born? And today we're going to revisit and finish the text that we looked at last week, John 3, 31 to 36. Let me read it again for you, and then we'll focus on that last part. He who comes from above is above all. He who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Today, I want to deal with one of the deepest and most challenging questions that have ever been asked. And you'll see it coming. If God is all good, and God is all powerful, then why is there evil in the world? We're going to focus especially, more specifically, and I think biblically, on the word injustice. Because it's our injustices against each other and against him. That's the sin that separates us from God and gives rise to all the miseries of sin, like sickness and accident and disaster and death. The presence of injustice, unfairness, and the pain that people cause each other is no philosophical problem for the secularist. From their perspective, survival of the fittest is what runs the world. I mean, it fuels evolution. The leaders of three great movements in the 20th century, laissez-faire capitalism, communism, and Nazi fascism, all said that their inspiration came from Darwin. No self-conscious secularist likes to be on the losing end of the survival of the fittest, but man's inhumanity to man should at least seem consistent to them. Not so for Christians. And it would appear to be a problem for us who do believe in a good, all-powerful God, who could put an end to our inhumanity if he wanted to. Sometimes we are challenged directly with this question, but more often it's unspoken. The bitter background to a furious life. Why would God allow this, or why would God allow that to happen to me, or to one whom I love? And there's so many examples of loss and loneliness and betrayal and profound disappointment. Against such pain, the message that Christians deliver as good news of a good God seems like salt in the wound. Christian, why should I listen to you talk about a good God that I know can't exist because of the evil and the unjust things that happen in this world, some of them to me or to mine? That question is not always spoken out loud. But it is the silent argument that shuts down many discussions about the gospel. Why should I listen to you talk about a good God that I know cannot exist? The argument is powerful. In fact, it's unanswerable. Or would be, except for one thing. And that is the birth of Christ. Going back to our text now, the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath, the anger of God is simply not a popular topic these days, is it? And one reason is that the church has all but lost its voice about most of what God's anger is about. Oh, pastor, wait a minute. There are plenty of Christians warning people of God's wrath. Well, yes. And praise God, people are warned about God's anger toward personal sin, using curse words and wrong sexual practices and the way I think about murder and adultery, all of which is certainly sin. But what about the massive injustices that impact so many? 20 people a minute experience domestic violence in America. That's 10 million women and men a year. You probably know somebody who has or is enduring this. Illegal drugs that ruin lives are easy to get. Prescription drugs that ruin lives are easier to get. And the list goes on. What kind of a God would care more about my lustful fantasies than my son's death in the war? Or how my niece and nephew suffer because of my sister's addiction? Or my mom's loss of her life savings to scammers from Canada? How does your God respond to such things? And what society mostly hears about the Christian God is, he'll comfort you. Well, you know, that's about it from his end. Well, that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is angry. That's what wrath means. He's angry. If the Bible is God's word, then he is most angry at the merciless injustices we actively pursue or we passively support. Read the Old Testament. Now, there are going to be cultural reference there that will make some of the passages confusing until you get the context, but you will soon discover that God is angry. He's not only angry, but he is angry at our violence against each other. He is angry about gang rape in the city, abandonment of the poor, war atrocity. God is angry about economic systems designed to be unfair. Betrayals in marriage that devastate helpless spouses and children. The lies and corruption that guide whole governments. I'm just going through the Ten Commandments. The Old Testament is a small-scale picture book of how God feels about our injustices. Not just that, but that's what it is. It includes pictures of how God feels about our injustices. God is angry enough to stone men who rape and even wipe out entire cities complicit in violence. First, removing everybody he can find who isn't complicit, and there are precious few of them. Thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah, of course. In the Old Testament, God promised to pour out his anger on the whole world. Not threatened, promised. He promised to put an end to our wars and our betrayals and our enslavements. The God of the Bible is not embarrassed about being angry. Putting an end to these things is how he's going to bring peace. God's judgment is a promise to right every wrong and reestablish his rule over this planet, aka God's kingdom, which in turn would ultimately address natural disaster, sickness and death, and all the other miseries that sin causes. The wrath of God against all of our injustices that happen in this world has not yet been expressed. Notice the word remains. But from ages past, God has promised that the day will come when his wrath will right every wrong. Wouldn't that be a glorious thing? Imagine living in the worst example of the inner city, your neighborhood under the thumb of a horrible, violent gang. Drugs, prostitution, violence on every corner. Nobody is safe. And one night, the righteous anger of city government floods the streets. Police round up every single gang member. They're fairly tried for their crimes, made to answer for them, and the neighborhood is safe again. Isn't that something to cheer about? The impending anger of God to justly and thoroughly right every wrong is something to cheer about. Did you know that the great Christmas carol, Joy to the World, is about God's judgment? Doesn't say anything about Christ's birth. I think it became associated with Christmas because of the way he phrased, the Lord is come. And I'm so glad that it got confused because I love to sing it at Christmas time. But the author, Isaac Watts, is very clear that he was thinking about it, what it's going to be like when at Christ's second coming, picturing himself there when the Lord has come. He said the lyrics were inspired by Psalm 98. Psalm 98 is a psalm of God's future judgment. Not as a bad thing, not as a negative thing, but as the best thing that could ever happen to planet Earth. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Imagine that when he comes back. Let earth receive her king. This is about the return of Christ when all the world bows the knee. And whoever didn't do it voluntarily before is ushered out. Everything is going to worship the Lord God the way we're intended to. fields and floods and hills and plains repeat the sounding joy, and all the earth is going to rejoice when the evils of mankind are made to stop. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. He rules the earth with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. Okay. That sounds great, Christian. Sounds great. So why hasn't your God intervened in all of this wonderful anger of his and made everything right? Well, that's where Jesus comes in. God has decreed, now think about this. God has decreed that he will judge our world, he will administer judgment and justice through Jesus. Huge decision, by coming to us in Jesus. Now you may remember, if you were here a few weeks back, that John the Baptist was so excited about the kingdom of God, he wanted it to come right then and there. He was motivated by Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 61, about the day of vengeance of our God, because he saw the glory in it. He saw it would be a day without bullying and without cheating and without sexual irresponsibility. He preached about those things. But Jesus said that God intended first to emphasize the previous line of that verse. The year of the Lord's favor. There's got to be, and there will be, a day of vengeance to cleanse this beautiful planet of ours. But there will first be a year of favor. A year of grace. Compared to a day, a year seems like a very, very, very long time. But God has decreed a long season where those guilty of injustices may turn from them and be forgiven at no cost. Well, no cost to them. The cost was paid by the one born in Bethlehem, who voluntarily died on a cross for the sins of mankind, the just for the unjust. But of course, a question remains then, who exactly are the unjust? Who needs this salvation? I mean, who will not see life if they ignore the Son? Who is guilty of injustice? Now, up to now, the Holy Spirit uses the logic of his revelation to explain the world's need, God's promised wrath, but now something else is called for. It's what the Bible calls the opening of eyes and the opening of ears, the removal of a spiritual blindness to one's own responsibility for injustice. Not only, including, but not only the private sins that wreak havoc inside us, but the more expansive sins that hurt others. Injustices that make God angry. Now, I'm going to try to illustrate this. I'm going to try to illustrate the concept of moral blindness by using our contemporary situation in America. And if I don't make all of us feel a little uncomfortable, I'm not doing my job well, okay? We're going to talk about injustice, things we talk about in America, like healthcare and immigration and abortion, gun control, law enforcement, and the environment, and LGBT rights, and, I ran out of space. You could just keep going. There's all kinds. Each issue is complex. What it really is a number of injustices all crammed together. And what we've done, and I can't say that it's not done elsewhere, I don't know, but I know that we are doing it here pretty well. What we've done is to polarize things. We have divided aspects of injustice into two camps. They're all injustice. We've divided them into two camps. And each camp pretends that they see the worst injustice always on the other side. Always on the other side. Doesn't matter which side you're on. It's always on the other side. For example, let's just say for the sake of argument, we're on the left side looking right. We can clearly see the real injustice inherent in the right side's perspective. We can see the holes in their argument. You know, you want the best health care for your family. Okay, that makes sense. What makes your family more important than millions of others who have less care than you? Well, it needs to be thought about. But of course, if we're on the left, we're virtually blind to the injustices that we are promoting, but which is perfectly obvious from the other perspective. We're pro-choice on the left, see? And we don't want teen girls to have to raise unwanted kids on their own. That's a good point. That's very important. But, you know, you're forgetting somebody, you know, forgetting the unborn child. Your argument is flawed. But, of course, it's exactly the same if we're on the right side looking left. Same principles. Then we can clearly see the injustices inherent in the left side's perspective because they're not us. We can see the holes in their arguments. You want to protect people's civil rights. Well, that's great. That makes a lot of sense. But don't civil rights include religious rights? But of course, on the right, we're virtually blind to our injustice, which is so obvious to the other perspective. You want to protect our country from too many immigrants because it'll strain our social network, it'll threaten jobs, on and on and on. And those are all good points. But on the other side, you're turning a cold shoulder to people in terrible living conditions, and face it, if you lived where they live, you would do anything you could, legal or illegal, to get here. My intent is not to discuss any of those issues properly, because they wouldn't even begin to touch all the different kinds of things that are involved. The point of this is that we are all virtually blind to our own active and passive support of injustice. Injustices that God hates. Jesus said, when you got two people looking at each other, you know, you're going to first have to take a log out of your eye before you can help them see more clearly. Because that's the way sin works. And it's hard to hear. It's hard to preach, and it's hard to hear. We don't like to think that our sin runs that deep. Or that when God expresses his anger in the Bible, he's talking about people like us. But our fallen human nature tends to see injustice outside of ourselves and not see the injustice inside of ourselves. And that's why it takes a work of the Holy Spirit to bring about real, true, deep repentance. Jesus is responsible to exercise God's wrath upon his return. Right every wrong. Stop every injustice. But he is giving people responsible for the injustices of this world, me, you, he's giving us time for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the depth of sin inside ourselves, to see it and repent, and turn around. It's a lifelong thing, but it's got to start. And then through simple faith, receive full, free, life-changing forgiveness and an undeserved but unshakable place reserved for us in paradise on the other side of God's cleansing wrath. So I appreciate it when someone asks me this question. I appreciate it. Because I know if they care about this, they've probably been hurt. Hurt by injustices against them or theirs that they didn't deserve. The parent who abandoned, the uncle who abused, the government or church that failed. Injustices they're angry about. And I've got good news for them. I've got good news of the kingdom of God. God also hates it. He hates it just like they do. In fact, he hates it more. And he is determined to overturn all those things. All those kinds of things. He's going to do it. How do I know that? I know that because there came a point in my life, by God's grace, that I was willing to look his anger in the face. In my case, at the time, God's anger at my gross ingratitude for all that my parents did for me. I took it all for granted. And when I finished college, I was ready, without a moment's thought of their feelings, to take the degree they paid for and use it to go to seminary, a choice they hated. In my case, it was God's anger at racism so deep I didn't even know it was inside of me. I grew up in a segregated neighborhood with black people one block away. I virtually didn't know they existed and I didn't care. And I lived through the civil rights era without thinking it had anything to do with me. In my case, God's anger at my condemnation of American servicemen in Vietnam because they participated in what I thought was an unjust war. I still think it was an unjust war. But those men my age were just trying to serve their country while I was living my life back home, not recognizing and not caring about what their choice cost them. All those things are unjust. By God's grace, I was willing to face not only the personal and the private sins of an unregenerate heart, there are many of those, but also my injustices that made God angry, so that when he did come with his glorious deliverance for this planet, I would be among those purged from this place. By God's grace, I was willing to look at God's wrath in the face. But when I did, what I saw was the loving face of Jesus, because God's wrath has been entrusted to him. And he has postponed the deliverance of the world, which the rocks and the hills and the plains are still waiting to sing. He postponed it so I would have time and I would have the grace of his Spirit to see that this world needs to be delivered from me. And then he led me through a cross-shaped doorway into God's kingdom. So on the day when some will be calling on the mountains to fall on them in a vain effort to hide from God's wrath, I'll be standing with the rocks and hills and plains of a world made fresh and new, and I'm going to be cheering Christ's arrival, because he would rather have me there than hiding under a mountain. And then he led me, you know, this is a changing thing. He led me to express my gratitude to my unbelieving parents. And they were shocked. And they actually were so shocked and delighted, they insisted on paying my way through seminary. And he led me to explore my racism by spending time in downtown Washington, an entire summer in downtown Philadelphia, just get a glimpse about other people, what they had to deal with, and understand humanity just a little bit from Christ's perspective. And this one took a little longer, but he helped me to stop criticizing the choices of others when I had no idea what it cost them. It led me to a very, very emotional trip to the Vietnam War Memorial, and then later to BWI to cheer returning troops from another war. And now I am serving Christ with a retired Army chaplain whose choices and whose service I deeply respect. Thank you, Mike. Oh, by the way, good game yesterday, too. Yeah. I'll let you all deal with that. Anyway. Look, I grew up in Annapolis, but today, go Army. Next year is another matter, okay? These are all small steps, but for me, they're steps on a long, long journey that I'm still on. If Jesus had never been born, there would be no redemption for our injustice, no hope for an eternal future, no hope for a life today, slowly being transformed by grace. But Jesus has been born. Praise God for entrusting his wrath to someone who postponed the day of vengeance until after a year of favor. Let's pray. Father, this Christmas we will celebrate. We will celebrate Jesus' birth, and we will openly and sincerely celebrate how he has redirected our lives. He's put us on a new path toward paradise. Praise your name. Thank you, Lord, for saving us from your wonderful, perfect anger against all evil and inhumanity. Thank you for delivering us by your wondrous, wondrous love. Would you please give us someone this Christmas with whom we can share Christ's story, which has become our story? What a story. A story that hurting and hurtful people need to hear. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.